Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Now today, we're going to jump around a little bit. And I don't have PowerPoint because we're jumping around a little bit and it just seemed easier today. But we're going to look at three primary places in Scripture today. We're going to be in the book of John toward the end of this. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah somewhere in the midst of it. And we're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel as we start. So we'll begin in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I think here is where we find a lot of the trouble that happens. We'll also very quickly hit on the book of Daniel because that's where we are in our Bible classes right now. As people, we tend to look at things the way we can see them. And sometimes we have a hard time getting beneath the surface of those things. We see what is outward, we see results, we see physical things, and we don't always get past that to see the things that really, really matter. I hesitated on this one this morning, but I'm going to go with it anyway. I was reading a story about Mark Helfrich yesterday. Now, if you just woke up in Eugene today and came out of the cave this morning, Mark Helfrich is the coach of the Oregon football team. He was the coach for, I believe, 4 years. I don't know for sure. I don't know all things Oregon yet. And he had a great beginning because there was a guy named Mariota that happened to be on campus. And then as that guy named Mariota left and went to Tennessee to rescue another football team, things have gotten more difficult for Mark Helfrich here at Oregon. And people around him gradually have kind of jumped ship along the way, and as things started well, when you're not winning games the way you're accustomed to, you start to question. And as I understood it, I don't take the paper, but as I understood it, there was an article with a press release from the university that very much explained why they were going to make the move they were going to make with firing Mark Helfrich. And it was what you would expect if you were trying to defend that move, everything negative you could think of that has happened with the Oregon football team in the last 4 years. And how things are moving in a wrong direction. And as we tend to do, we take statistics that match up with what we think, and they put all those around it. Now, I will acknowledge to you, I have no opinion. It doesn't matter to me one way or the other. I've heard he's a nice guy. I don't know him. I watch what happens on the football field, and you can draw conclusions there too. But what I was impressed with in the story that I read yesterday on ESPN.com was what he did when he saw the writing on the wall. And he thought, he's hearing the rumors, and he'll turn on SportsCenter like a lot of us will to watch sports highlights, and he'll hear people talking about whether his seat is hot or not, and whether his job is safe or not, and all of those things. And he made a call, or reached out, I don't know if it was call or email, to Chip Kelly. Now again, if you don't know your Oregon football history, he's the guy before Helfrich. Also one of the guys that many have rumored to, they're going to try to get him, and he's in the NFL now, and all of that stuff. He made a call to Chip Kelly to see what sort of interest Chip Kelly might have in the job that he still had at the time. Now think about that for a minute. This is his job, a pretty good one, by the way. And he reaches out to Chip Kelly to see how interested Chip Kelly might be in his job, not out of fear, not out of anything other than he thought maybe if Chip Kelly came back, his assistant's jobs would be okay. Because they had been part of that system too. And I learned something about Mark Helfrich that I never learned watching a Saturday afternoon game, or never learned watching one of his press conferences, or never learned watching a lot of other things. I learned this is a man of character that cares about the people around him. It didn't surprise me because I watch how he is with his players and how his players seem to love him, but to see him act in that way, I learned something about him that I could not see otherwise. And I think for us, we are challenged each day with just that. We see people around us every day, and we make a lot of assumptions about them based on either statistics that support one thing or the other, or the physical things that we see. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find an Israel that is looking at the nations around them, and they see a common thread. And that common thread is kings. Each of these nations around them has a king. There is royalty. Now, I have never personally understood the fascination of the royalty. I have friends that are so into the royal family in England, and they, when there's a prince to be born or a princess to be born or whatever, they're watching the news and they want to find out what the name is going to be and hear the announcement and all of it. I don't care about any of that. Kings just don't fascinate me all that much. But for the people of Israel, they looked at all these nations around them and they thought, we're missing something that they have. We are missing kings. And what God had set up for them were judges. Now, if you look through the book of Judges, you will find very quickly those folks are pretty flawed too. And they have a lot of their own problems. But God said to them, here's the deal. I can take you from judges to kings, but you're going to regret it. You're not going to like what is going to happen. These kings are going to make your lives more difficult. These kings are going to make your lives less about me. And if you might remember for just a moment, actually, I am your king as God. And so what you're saying to me is you want some people to replace me in the job that I'm doing, which I feel like I'm doing pretty well. And they said, well, that all sounds fine. We appreciate the talk, but we really want kings. In verse 19 of chapter 8, after Samuel has relayed this message, and Samuel's a prophet of God who's relaying this message to the people from God, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us, then we will be like all other nations. Which, by the way, not all it's cracked up to be. But then we'll be like all other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. And all that sounds like the positive side of king, and God tried to explain to them there's another side of it. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them, give them a king. All right, you're not going to listen to me, do it the way that I told you we ought to do it, then fine, have your own way. Do it your own way. And what we find in the next verse in chapter 9, next couple verses, is the main qualification for a king in the people of Israel, which is he's a head taller than everybody else. This is what we first really find out about Saul. He's tall. Kind of has that leader look about him. And we learn something very quickly about people, which is we look for the wrong thing. Now, every now and then, we can see through to something more important, but for the most part, we are so caught up on what is outside that we miss something. And then, when we see something that we don't expect from the outside, we're shocked and surprised by that. I remember as a kid watching the NBA slam dunk competition, and there was this guy named Spud Webb that played for the Hawks. He was either 5'7 or 5'9, I can never remember, but I knew it was around the height I was at the time. And he came out on the slam dunk floor, and everybody looked at him like he was crazy. And he went up and did this unbelievable slam dunk where he jumps up to a 10-foot rim and slams it, and there's all these 6'9 people around him that are just blown away by what this guy is doing, and he ends up winning the competition. And I think largely because of the unexpected. No one thought that this is a guy who can come out here and show all these other guys up because they're tall. For us, when we look for a leader, we're looking for something, and we're usually looking for the wrong thing. Which takes us to Isaiah chapter 53, if you want to flip over there. Most of the time we will find this read around communion time, but it's a description, a prophecy of who Jesus is going to be. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. What are they looking for as they look for a king? They look for a Messiah. They're looking for presence. If you follow the story past Saul into 1 Samuel later in the book, he's looking for the next king, and he finds it's going to be someone among the family that David belongs to, and he keeps going to different people in this family thinking, well, this must be the guy because look at him. And God finally says, no, this is not who I'm looking for. It's somebody much different than that. The way he'll put it in chapter 16 and verse 7 of 1 Samuel is, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks at the heart. All of this outward stuff that we get caught up in the end doesn't matter. Because in the end, most of that stuff goes away. And a lot of us are beginning to experience that already, or have experienced quite a bit of that already, where the physical of things that you could once do, you can no longer do. The physical of who you remember and what you should look like is no longer what you look like. And one day you wake up and there's a much older person in that mirror. God doesn't look at the outer, He looks at the heart, which for each of us should be an encouraging thing. Because the outer isn't always what we want it to be, but the heart can be something more than that. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And now we start to see not only does He not have that physical about Him, but even his life experience is going to be a difficult one. If you were in Bible class this morning, we looked at the first chapter of Daniel in all of our classes, and one of the things we noticed was that the king picked out these guys that seemed like the cream of the crop. They were good-looking guys, they were physically in good shape, and he wanted to take them and kind of indoctrinate them into the system of Babylon so that he could bring everyone else along behind them. And even this king, his tendency is to look at the appearance of others. And for us, we are encouraged throughout Scripture to look beyond that, the way that God looks at people. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And why all of this? Because if you're God and you are choosing a king for your people, a savior, a messiah for your people, if you are sending your son into this world you have created that has messed up and decided not to follow you at every turn, why would you do it in this way? Why wouldn't everything be pretty and nice? Why wouldn't there be riches and royalty? Why this way? And we see in verse 10 that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the poor, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is what he was sent here to do. Part of why we celebrate his birth is because we know that's not where the story ends. He's born into this world in a very unassuming, not all that exciting, fancy kind of way. And yet, he lives a life that is going to change this world forever. So if there's nothing physical that draws us to him, and that's the way Isaiah would put it, what is it that does draw people to him? So if you turn over to John, the book of John, chapter 13. Paul talks about what he does in the book of Philippians, and we come back to that area a lot, where he leaves heaven behind, and he becomes nothing, and he becomes a servant. And I think in John chapter 13, we see that lived out. Now, Jesus is nearing his final time here on the earth. And you may think of, if you were nearing your final time on the earth and you knew just within days that would be it for you, how would you want to spend that time? We think of those things a lot. We think of, somebody posted this last week on Facebook, the idea of the bucket list. The things you would want to do before you are gone. And I think of all the things on my list, lining up 12 guys who wear sandals and walk around in the sand all day and washing their feet is not anywhere to be found on my list. Because honestly, even within a time where my time is not limited, that doesn't sound like something I want to do. And if you've not done foot washing, by the way, and most of us probably haven't because we don't follow this one as much, it's an awkward kind of thing, even now. It's an odd thing to do. It seems very strange. And it's feet, and most of us just don't really like feet all that much. But as he has the disciples there, we find Jesus getting up, the evening meal's being served in verse 2 of chapter 13. The devil has already done his work in Judas, and things are going to turn in a very bad direction here very soon. And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows among these men there's someone who's going to betray. He got up from the meal in verse 4, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. And I wonder, as he stands up and he starts preparing for this, the whispers that are probably starting around the table of, what is he doing? There's people for this. Why is he, what's going on? And so he pours water and he begins to wash their feet. And each of them just kind of wondering, what is this all about? You know, we've seen him do some pretty miraculous things. We've seen him do some pretty low, humble kind of things. But we weren't really anticipating this tonight. This is the guy who rode in on the donkey and had the palm branches thrown on the road before. This is our king. And here he is washing our feet. And he comes to Simon Peter, who of course is going to be the one to say something, because this is what he does. And Simon Peter says, well, you're going to wash my feet? To which, if I'm Jesus, I'm thinking, well, everybody else to this point, you know, do you see how this works? And Jesus said, you don't know what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then he's all in. Well, just wash me. And as he continues to work around this table, washing feet, I think to myself, at some point, and we don't have a big to-do made about this part of the foot washing, he has to get to Judas. And the mention of Judas we have to this point is that Satan's already done his work with Judas, who's going to betray him, and Jesus knows. And at some point on his way around that table, he has to get to Judas. Now, what does a king do with Judas if he knows he's going to be the one to betray? Judas is gone. There's going to be somebody to take care of Judas, and Judas will never be heard from again, because that's what kings do. Big, tall, physically handsome kings. This is how they operate. And they don't do it themselves because they don't want to get their hands dirty. They'll have somebody else do it for them. What does Jesus do when he gets to Judas? All indications we have are, washes his feet. Now, I will tell you that in the midst of all this, there's going to come a point where Jesus explains who his betrayer is, and everybody is shocked and appalled and all of that. If I'm Jesus and mapping out this chapter of Scripture, I'm going to do the foot washing after that part. Let's have the thing with the bread and the dipping and all that stuff first, where we figure out who the betrayer is, and then we'll get down to washing the feet of the people who are serious about staying. Or maybe we even need to get rid of Peter, because in just a few moments he's going to tell Peter, well, you're going to deny me three times. Peter's going to say, no, I wouldn't do that. And then we all know he's going to. Well, let's get Peter out of here too, because as I'm washing his feet, all that's going through my mind is, well, he's going to deny me three times pretty soon. And what we instead find about Jesus is, although there's nothing physical that draws us to him, nothing in his appearance that makes us think there's something special there, who he is changes all of that. And what is our call? Not to be tall or handsome or pretty or all of those things. Our call is to be like him. So what does that mean? That means washing the feet of our Judases, or Judai, whatever the proper plural would be of that. That means having patience for the Peter who talks before he thinks. That means sitting and having dinner with the tax collectors and the sinners the way that he does. That means when you're too busy and the day has been too long and there is a way to have compassion, that we still try to find a way to do that. Those are the things that God finds in the one who is to be king, in the one who is to be the Messiah. It's not all the physical stuff. It's the stuff of the heart, because God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And for each of us this morning, God is looking to our heart. Because the way this section will close is in verse 17, where Jesus says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you know the story and just tell other people about it and try your best to do the right thing from time. You'll be blessed if you do them. Now that you know what it is to serve your fellow man, you will be blessed if you do that. Now that you know what it is to love people who are difficult to love, you will be blessed if you do that. Now if you know and can identify your betrayer, your enemy, you will be blessed if you wash their feet anyway. Now that you know the person that says silly, dumb, not thinking all the way through things, you will be blessed if you have patience with them. And now that you know what it is to humble yourself and to serve, you will be blessed if you do that." And I will tell you that over the coming days, beyond looking at nativity scenes and lights and all of those things, you will be faced with many opportunities to serve other people. You will be blessed if you have family coming to town or you're going to see family to have patience with people, because somebody there gets under your skin. And you're going to have patience. You will be blessed when you do these things. And the people of God, unfortunately, in Scripture, just never seem to quite get it. I believe it is that desire for kings that leads them to the exile that we find them in Daniel and Bible class this morning. And I believe sometimes it's our desire for the outward things of this world that lead us into the trouble that we get ourselves into. The verse that tied it all together for us in Bible class was Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, where we're encouraged not to conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're to be something different in this world. And Christ has given us the example of how to do that. It's much more than just a baby. He lives a life that is one that we can follow, one that we can show to the world around us. And this morning, if you're not doing that, you are most definitely not alone. Because there are a lot of folks who know who he is and profess to follow that struggle with actually making this happen day to day in life. And I think that's part of why he brings us here together as a church. Because no one understands how difficult this is better than the people sitting in front of you and behind you and next to you and across the way from you. It's not an easy thing to do, but it's a calling that we have to follow. And this morning, if you would like to be a part of that, we would love for you to be a part of that. We would love to see you baptized this morning. We would love to see you take on Christ and to live and walk in a different way, to be transformed rather than conform. This morning, if you're struggling with doing that and we can pray for you or help you in some way, we would love to do that too. If there's anything we can help with this morning, whether it's taking him on in baptism, whether it's praying for you, or whether it's just something you need to share with your church family, please come while we stand and sing.